we understand what it means to be saved by Christ alone. Through your word, draw us into your grace. Convince us to respond to the gospel. And Lord, we pray that our response would be faithful obedience as we're united to Christ in faith. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, this weekend, our ladies have been on a retreat at a posh hotel by the sea. And all reports I've had so far are that they had a fantastic time in which they learned from God's word together and sang together and prayed together and just spent time together. And for those of us who missed out because we were men or simply because we couldn't make it this time around, I do hope that you'll consider joining us on our church weekend away at Crabbe at the end of June because there's something special about the whole church getting together on a weekend. It demonstrates the unity that we share as the body of Christ. And a weekend away is particularly helpful because it reminds us of what's most important. I love that after a weekend retreat, I always can't come away more excited about the gospel, more sure than ever in the saving good news of Jesus Christ. And I hope that as a result of this last weekend together, that our women are more united and they are more convinced in the gospel of Jesus. But as we continue in the book of Acts from the Bible, today's passage from Acts chapter 15 describes a division within the early church that threatened their unity and it threatened the gospel itself. See, the nature of this division is laid out for us in just the first three verses of our passage. Let's look at it again. I'll read for us starting at verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, "Now some men came down from Judea and we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about the question." Now, if you'll recall, at the end of Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas had just returned from their first missionary journey in which over the course of 18 months, they traveled sharing the good news about Jesus all over Asia Minor, which is in modern day Turkey. And for his effort, Paul was nearly stoned to death. But at the end of that missionary journey, at least three new churches were planted and hundreds of people came to saving faith in Jesus. And so while there were significant costs to this mission, the gospel continued to grow. The mission was a success. But when they returned to Antioch, it didn't take long for trouble to find Paul and Barnabas, because in verses 1 to 3, we see that a group of men from Judea infiltrated the church in Antioch, and they were stirring up division. Now, just as a little aside, if you're new to church life, I don't want to discourage you. But on some levels, disagreements in church life are inevitable because the reality is churches are made up of people and people aren't perfect and sometimes they don't get along. And so at some levels, there'll always be minor disagreements in church because there will always be people in church. And so if you have kind of a Barbie world fantasy of what church is going to be like, you're going to be disappointed. You know, one of the prerequisites of being in a church is you have to say, "Hey, I'm a sinner." And when sinners interact with one another, sometimes we have disagreements. But we can see from verse 1 that the division that Paul was dealing with when he returned to Antioch was not your run-of-the-mill complaint. It wasn't a situation where one person felt slighted and needed a little bit more care. That happens in church life a lot. It wasn't even a situation where one person in the church sinned against another person. Sadly, that happens on occasion too. No, the division being described in verses 1 to 3 was of far more serious than your run-of-the-mill dispute. See, Paul was dealing with a complaint from a group of people who were questioning the very heart of Christianity. Because in verse 1, we read that a group of men from Judea were teaching that to be saved, you also needed to be circumcised. And, you know, it's interesting. We've already seen versions of this debate earlier in the book of Acts. So back in Acts chapters 10 and 11, when Peter received a vision from the Lord that all types of food and consequently all types of people are clean, he took it to mean that Gentiles ought to be included in the church, that there shouldn't be this divide between Gentiles and Jews anymore. But when Peter went to Cornelius' house, a Gentile, and shared this good news, shared the gospel with Gentiles, he was criticized by the circumcised believers in Jerusalem. And because up to this point, Gentiles hadn't been included in God's kingdom. And in the book of Galatians, which was written right before Acts 15 takes place, Paul writes that even Peter had a wobble over this same issue. Because at one point, Peter began to separate himself from Gentile believers, refusing to eat dinner with them because of peer pressure from those who were culturally Jewish. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul describes how he had to call Peter out for his hypocrisy. Because actually, the gospel's for everyone. It's open to everyone. And so it's not surprising that here in Acts chapter 15, the same issue pops up. And this time, it isn't food laws or table fellowship, but it's circumcision. These men from Judea were arguing that salvation was not through Christ alone, but that to be saved, you also needed to be circumcised. In effect, they were demanding that non-Jewish members of the church be culturally converted to Judaism because they believed that to be a proper Christian, you had to be culturally Jewish. And this presents a huge problem for Paul and Barnabas. Because this dispute wasn't just about the ritual circumcision. It was a dispute that threatened what Christianity is all about. Because the Bible teaches that we are saved by Christ alone and not by our works. And so this was a serious issue, one that needed to be dealt with. And we see in our passage that to sort this out in a once and for all way, the church called a council together in Jerusalem, with all of the elders and the apostles present and all the people present as well. By the way, this is what we do in our church when we have a big issue. We gather together in a congregational meeting and we talk things through with the elders there and the congregation there. Everybody's there together. And that's what was happening here. And in verses 4 to 12, they debated the issue. And then in verse 13 onward, they made a decision based on the Bible. But before we get to that decision, let's first turn to the debate. In verse 4, it says that they gathered in Jerusalem and that Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the church assembly and that Paul and Barnabas reported all that God had done through them with the Gentiles. But then in verse 5, we see a challenge from the other side. So if this was a court case, Paul and Barnabas are in the defense, and the other side, they're the prosecution. And in this case, the prosecutors are described in verse 5 as believers who also belong to the party of the Pharisees, which should raise a little alarm bell in your mind. We know this because we've seen the Pharisees before in the Bible. The Pharisees were known to be zealous about the law, and they were also known to be opposed to Jesus during his ministry. And here you have some people who are calling themselves both Pharisees and Christians. And in verse 5, these members of the party of the Pharisees argue that not only do converts have to be circumcised, but now they also have to keep the law of Moses. So already they're adding to the list of things that one needs to be saved. Because remember, back in verse 1, the men from Judea who came up to Antioch, they said, to be saved, the formula was Jesus plus circumcision. But now in verse 5, it's Jesus plus circumcision, plus you must also keep the law of Moses as well. And this formula for salvation of Jesus plus something else, anything else, is what is commonly referred to as legalism. And legalism is the belief that to be saved, yeah, we might need Jesus, but we also need this other something else too. And in this case, the something else was circumcision and the law of Moses. Legalism is the belief that to be saved, Jesus just isn't enough. That to be really saved, it requires that you do something else too. And my guess is that if you've been around church a while, you've seen how legalism can even slip into the thinking of someone who believes that I'm saved by Jesus and his grace alone. And I would bet for those of us who are a part of Jersey Baptist Church and have been here a while, we actually do believe that. We know that. We know that we're saved by Christ alone. By the way, if you're a guest with us today and you're just visiting church for the first time, there's a big difference between Christianity and every other faith in the world. Every other faith says you have to do things to get up to God, to get into God's good books. Christianity is the exact opposite. It says you're not good enough, that God had to come down to earth, that he had to take your sin away, that he was the perfect one. Jesus was the perfect one when you weren't perfect, and he paid for your sin on the cross so that you could be in a right relationship with God. It's the exact opposite of every other religion under the sun. And a Christian is someone who gets this, that we're saved by grace alone. But if you've been around church a while, you can see how legalism can slip into our thinking. Because, yeah, we may know that a Christian is someone who believes this wonderful promise that it's not by our works that we're saved, but it's by Jesus' death and resurrection that we are saved and counted as righteous before God. But then you get into church life. And pretty quickly you realize that to grow, you need to join a home group. And you really ought to be reading the Bible one-to-one with someone if you want to be a proper Christian. And, you know, if you're not really serving in kids ministry on a Sunday rota or with Holiday Club, probably you're not very serious about your faith. And of course, the true test of faith is if you're part of the paid staff team here at church, right? So maybe you ought to consider doing an apprenticeship. And on and on and on, the additions come if we're not careful. And here's the tricky thing. All the things I've just described are good things. It is a huge blessing to be a part of a midweek group. I love my midweek home group. It's absolutely great. If you're not in a home group, you ought to be. It will benefit your Christian faith in many ways, but it's not the basis of your salvation. Christ is. It is a huge blessing to read the Bible one-to-one with someone. It can provide a level of intimacy and trust and accountability that all of us long for. Millennials, all you younger folks, you know how you long for intimacy? There's a way that you can have that. You know, you long for that personal connection. One-to-one Bible reading can help you with that. It's a huge blessing to the church. But reading the Bible one-to-one is not the basis of your salvation. And serving as a lay leader or a staff member at a church is a high calling. It is such a blessing to be a pastor. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. If you gave me another job with $1 billion, I'd say, no thanks, I'm good. But it's not what saves me. The only basis for our salvation is Christ alone. And when we add any other requirements that we think are necessary, even if they're good things, if we add these other things that we think are necessary in order to be saved, we're falling into the trap of legalism. Now, just as a word of clarification, a legalist is not someone who follows the rules. I mean, I think when I was growing up, I thought legalists, they're the boring ones. They're the ones that go, hey, health and safety. He's back there, our health and safety man. Okay, being a legalist is not someone who just follows the rules. If you don't believe me, just take a week and research how many times Jesus commands us to do something. Guess what? I did that this last week. I read the whole book of Luke, just one of the Gospels. And by my count, it might be wrong, it might be off by one or two. Jesus gave over 75 commands just in the book of Luke, just in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm pretty sure that when Jesus said, repent and believe, that was not a suggestion, it was a command. A legalist isn't someone who follows the rules. We're called to obedience. A legalist is someone who thinks that they're saved because they follow the rules or because they do something for God. A legalist thinks that their obedience and their effort are the root and the cause of their salvation rather than the fruit and the effect of having already been saved by Christ. That's the problem. And legalism is deadly. And if we turn to verse 7, we can see that Peter opposes these men who believe that to be saved, you must be circumcised and follow the law. Let's read starting at verse 7. Here's Peter's response to them. He says, after there had been much debate, Peter rose up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. The first thing Peter does is to demonstrate why circumcision is no longer necessary. Now, you will know that in the Old Testament, God required his people Israel to be circumcised. And the reason is because God set the ancient Israelites up to be his people. He said, well, I'm going to set this one people group apart from the rest, and they're going to be my people. And Israel was to be holy, just as God is holy. And that meant that Israel needed to be distinct from, separate from, the other nations. And circumcision was a sign that helped to reinforce this divide between Israel and the other nations. And listen, I don't want to get too graphic, but circumcision was really useful because it helped Israel not to start families with those who were not God's people. Because every time an Israelite would go to do what you do when you start a family, they were reminded by that sign of circumcision that they were God's people, that they were set apart for God. And the reason why it was so important that Israel not marry those from the other nations was because God had promised that the Savior of the world would come from Israel's line. And circumcision helped to preserve that people and that promise that a Savior would come from Israel. But once Jesus came, circumcision was no longer needed or required because Jesus is God's planned Savior for the whole world. There's no longer a divide between Jew and Gentile. And Peter recognized this back in Acts chapter 6, back in Acts chapters 10 and 11 when he received a vision from the Lord. Salvation now, being set apart for God, is available to everybody. All you need to do is put your faith in Jesus. Jesus is what's required, not circumcision. Here's an illustration that might help us explain how circumcision functioned in the Old Testament and why we don't need it now. Circumcision's a little bit like the uniforms that sports teams put on before the game. You know, one team's white, one's blue, and so the players don't accidentally start playing for the wrong team. But after the game is over, when the division no longer exists, you take your uniform off. I mean, it'd be absolutely silly if you went in on Monday morning with your uni still on, wouldn't it? People would be like, why is he wearing a sports uni? Well, to apply the illustration, Israel was God's team. God had made all of his promises to and through Israel. And circumcision was like the team uniform. It was designed to remind Israel that they were God's people and that they needed to be holy, separate, different from the evil nations that were around them so that God's promises could be fulfilled through them. But that divide ended when Christ came and saved us. Because through Jesus' death on the cross, everyone can be made holy just by believing in him. And everyone can be counted as a part of God's team. Faith in Christ is all that you need. And in verses 8 and 9, Peter says that this shift was confirmed by God when God gave the Gentiles the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that therefore there's no difference between Gentile and Jew. Everyone is made holy by faith in Christ. This is why it's wrong to insist that people need to be circumcised, because circumcision reinforces a division that no longer exists. And then, in verse 10, Peter tells us why insisting that people follow the law to be saved is wrong. Let's read together, starting at verse 10. Here's what Peter says. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. In these two verses, Peter gives us three reasons for why believing that we must follow the law to be saved is wrong. First, Peter says that if you make law-keeping the requirement for salvation, it puts God to the test. And the reason is because God has already provided us all that we need for salvation through his Son. Namely, God sent his Son Jesus to die for us, to atone for our sins. And so to suggest that we need more than that puts God to the test. So point one, if you say salvation is by following the law, you're putting God to the test. And Paul's second point in verses 10 and 11 is that the law is a yoke that neither the Gentiles nor the Jews can bear. So not only will the law not save us and it puts God to the test, but it also weighs down those who try to keep it. This is why Peter describes the law as a yoke, because a yoke is only worn by beasts of burden. And metaphorically, that's how Peter describes the law, that the law is a burden to those who try to keep it. Because unless you're perfect, the law won't make you righteous. It will only condemn you. It will only weigh you down. Let me give you an illustration. Let's imagine you're charged with a crime. I know that's a hard thing for a lot of us to imagine, but imagine you're charged with a crime and you're the defendant in a court case and they've got you dead to rights. You did it. You know you did it. They have witnesses that will testify to the fact that you did it. You did it. You're guilty. And that means you're as good as done. At that point in the trial, appealing to the law will not help you. Because all the law can do is tell you how you should have done it. All the law can do is show you how you do not measure up. But it will not save you. Because you're guilty. All the law can be is a burden to you. It can only condemn you. It cannot save you. It can only entrap and enslave you. And that's how all of us are with regards to our relationship with God's law. We are sinners under the law, and there's ample evidence to convict every single one of us. And just like in that imaginary court case, if you are guilty, it's not the justice of the law that you need. You need the mercy and the favor of the court. And that leads us to Peter's third and final point in verse 11. Which is that the way that we are saved is by God's grace. That Jews and Gentiles are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor towards us. That we're saved not by our works, not by our religious devotion or practice, but by grace. It is only by God's mercy and his favor towards us that we do not deserve, unmerited favor, that we are saved. It's not because we follow the law, because we haven't followed the law. We sit in judgment under the law. Our only hope is the grace that Jesus provides. And as we think about Peter's words in verses 10 and 11, I think it's worth asking yourself, have I been reconciled with God by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I relying on something else for my salvation? Am I at heart in danger of being a legalist who imagines that I earn my way into God's good books? Remember, a legalist is someone who thinks that they're saved because they follow the rules. A legalist believes that we're saved because of Jesus, maybe, but it's Jesus plus something else. Does that describe you? If you don't know the answer to that question of whether or not you're a legalist, I think a good test is this. Is there something in your spiritual life, maybe it's prayer, maybe it's Bible reading, maybe it's theological knowledge, or maybe it's the amount you serve in church, maybe it's your ability to worship freely and the zeal by which you worship. Doesn't actually matter what it is. But whatever it is, when you do that thing, and you do it well, better than everybody else, in fact, and you feel particularly proud because you've done well, do you secretly think, this now proves I'm definitely in God's good books. I'm in with God now. I'm a proper Christian because of that thing that I do. And do you use that thing that you're proud of in your spiritual life as the measure of everyone else's spiritual thought, authenticity? Do you think, if only she could pray like I pray. If only he would serve like the rest of us serve. If only she was able to handle the Bible the way that he handles the Bible. Do you think of that thing and use it as the measuring stick for salvation? If you think that way, you might be slipping into legalism. And it's tricky because even if you are a Christian and you know that it's only by Jesus that you're saved, functionally in those situations, you have added that thing as a requirement for salvation, as a law, as an extra. And you're putting God to the test. Jesus plus is not a formula for salvation. And the tricky thing is, all those things that we add to Jesus, they're usually good things. But they quickly become a burden. Because on that occasion, when you don't do that thing well, maybe it's prayer or Bible study or service, whatever, when you mess up at that thing that you've made the basis of your salvation, your justification before God, how do you feel in those situations? You're devastated. You're convinced that God couldn't possibly love you. And in these instances, you have functionally made that thing, be it worship practice or rules that you follow, the basis of your status before God. And your status before God is never secure. All it takes is one more mess up. You never have security of salvation. It leads to utter despair. How many of us think we might sometimes slip into legalism? Yeah, me too. But if you are a legalist, as I often am, guess what? There's really good news. Because God saves legalists too. Self-righteous, hypocritical legalists, God saves too. Peter's words in verse 11 apply as much to the legalists as they do to anyone else. And because it is through God's grace that we are saved and nothing else. And so if you're looking for application in this passage, maybe application might be stop trying so hard. You're not saved by the thing you're trying for. Instead, turn to Christ in faith. Trust in Him alone. Humbly come before Him. And if you are a legalist, don't test God's grace. Instead, run to it. Run from the burden that you've placed upon yourself and others around you. And run to Christ, who's the only source of grace, grace that lasts. Turn to Christ, who's the only source of salvation. Because we're saved by Christ alone. And as we continue in our passage, it's worth noting that when Peter finished speaking, Paul and Barnabas, they didn't feel the need to defend their ministry or theology, did they? They didn't have that self-righteous need to go, oh, but wait, we're really good. Instead, Paul and Barnabas just tell the council all that God had done. Verse 12 says that all the assembly listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done amongst the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas just go, look at what God has done. They don't defend themselves. They just point to God. So on one side of this debate, you have the members of this party of the Pharisees who say that you need to work and strive. And their message is one of condemnation if you do not keep the law, if you don't do what we say you're going to do. And then on the other side of this debate, Peter declares that it's through grace that we've been saved. And Paul and Barnabas show how God, through signs and wonders, was calling to himself every nation, every tribe, every ethnicity, every people group. Which side do you want to be on? The contrast couldn't be more clear. And in verse 13, James, the brother of Jesus, delivers the decision of the council. James was likely the church leader in Jerusalem. So he was one of the elders in Jerusalem. Let's look at what he says in verse 13. It says, after finishing speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God has first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Now, what I love about these verses is that James, in making a decision for the council, he makes his decision based on the Bible, based on the Word of God. And the reason is because when a disagreement happens in the church, the best thing that you can possibly do to make a decision about who's right, who's wrong, which way should we go, what's the right theological answer, is to go to the Bible, You know, think about it, like in a football match, when there's a dispute, you go to the ref, who then consults the rules of the game, doesn't he? Well, in this case, the early church appealed to God's word when they faced a theological debate, because God's word is our authority in belief and practice. And that's something that faithful Christians are still committed to today. By the way, there's lots of churches out there. If you're wondering, what's the difference between a faithful church and an unfaithful church? An unfaithful church takes God's word and it conforms God's word to whatever's going on around us. You know, so if there's something happening in society that differs with what the Bible says, it just twists the Bible to fit with whatever's in society. And essentially, you have the individual over the Bible, and the Bible conforms to the individual. Whereas faithful Christians conform our beliefs and our lives and our practices to the Bible. We sit under the Bible, not the other way around. And when we disagree, we don't quite know what the right thing is, we go to the Bible for our answers. And that's exactly what James does. The same way that a ref in a football game would follow the laws of the game, you know, James consulted God's word. Specifically, James turned to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. And in Amos chapter 9, God had promised the prophet Amos that one day, through a Messiah who was promised, God would bring an age of renewal and blessing and justice to the world. And when in verse 16 of our passage it talks about David's fallen tent, that doesn't mean that David was bad at camping. What it's referring to when it talks about David's fallen tent is this is a reference to David's royal dynasty. See, God had promised David that you would be a king and that from your line there'd be an eternal king, one that would last forever. But actually, David's dynasty ended with the Babylonian conquest in 589 BC. It was a fallen tent. But God promised that he would rebuild it and restore David's royal line through a new king, through God's eternal Messiah who would bring renewed blessing and justice forever. And James can see that Amos chapter 9 was fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus is God's anointed king. Jesus is the king who died for his people and who is victorious over death. Jesus is the king who justifies us before God. Jesus is the king who invites us, all of us, to be a part of his eternal kingdom. Jesus makes God's tent a big tent, one available to all types of people. Amos chapter 9 promises that God's kingdom would be for both Jews and Gentiles, for people from the whole world. And from this, James knows that Peter and Paul and Barnabas' view was the right view, that Gentiles are now included in God's kingdom through Christ. And so as a result, James declares that they shouldn't make it difficult for the Gentiles by imposing upon them unnecessary Jewish regulations. And this is a clear decision. Salvation is not by circumcision. It's not by following God's the law of Moses, but rather we're saved by Christ alone. The decision could not be more clear. But it's interesting, in verse 20, James does require that the Gentiles abstain from four things. One, food polluted by idols. Two, sexual immorality. Three, meat strangled by animals. And four, they should abstain from blood. Now, there's a lot of debate about why these four things specifically were prohibited, and we don't have a lot of time to get into it. If you're in a home group, there's a real good reason to be a home group. Your home group leaders will explain all this to you. But what it seems is that James is saying, what it seems like James is saying in verse 20 is that the Gentile converts, they only needed Christ for salvation, but that they needed to leave behind practices that were associated with pagan worship, because all four of these practices that are being described here are somehow connected to pagan worship practices. And James didn't want the Gentiles to fall away from Christ and go back to false worship. Because remember, I said at the very beginning, every other religion under the sun is about what you do to get to God. Christianity is the exact opposite. He didn't want them to go back to that. And so to summarize James's decision, he says, we shouldn't add anything to Christ for salvation. But that with that, following Christ means that we'll have to leave our old patterns of sinful living behind. That we let go of the things that were part of our old life. Yes, we are saved by grace alone. And in response to the grace of God, we should run to Christ and away from sin. And this is something that still holds true today. Because it is only by Christ that we're saved. But as a result of being saved, we're called to turn from our old patterns of sinful living and turn to Christ in faith. So we're saved by grace through faith alone. But faith is never alone. It always results and has the effect of our lives being changed. And as we conclude our passage this morning, in verse 30, it says that with this decision made, the council issued a letter that went out to all of the churches, condemning legalism and maintaining that salvation is by Christ alone, and that the church rejoiced because the gospel of God had prevailed and the unity of the church was preserved and maintained. Amen. And it would be tempting to stop right there. But before we close, the end of our passage in verse 36 of chapter 15 to chapter 16, verse 5, there are two twists in the story. Did you notice the two twists at the end? I think we do need to deal with them. The first is the one in verses 36 to 41, where Luke describes a dispute between Paul and Barnabas. And this is a twist because this is weird that they would fight right after they've just defended the wider unity of the church. You know, it's like, why are you guys squabbling now? You've just found unity. It makes you wonder, why does Luke include that here? Seems kind of anticlimactic, doesn't it? Well, most likely what's going on is that Luke includes this true account of Paul and Barnabas disagreeing because it shows that sometimes Christians do disagree because we're all human. But that ultimately our unity is based on the truth that saves us. So Paul and Barnabas would eventually reconcile this conflict, and this conflict didn't mess up their unity in the gospel because they both went out on the mission field after this. It wasn't like the dispute that was brought to the attention of the council in Jerusalem because salvation didn't hang in the balance in this argument between Paul and Barnabas. And I'd say this is one thing we need to be really quite careful of in a church, is that we recognize the difference between primary and secondary issues. Primary issues are those theological issues that would cause us to have gospel division. They're about salvation. Secondary issues are important. Okay, so they're still important, but salvation doesn't hang in the balance. And sometimes we can disagree on secondary issues while still holding to primary concerns. Christians may sometimes disagree, but actually it's the gospel that unites us. But then we've got our second twist. At the beginning of chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, in verse 3, it says that Paul wanted to take Timothy on his next mission and that Paul instructed Timothy, who was a Gentile, to be circumcised. What? Paul says, Timothy, you got to be circumcised because there's these Jews in Derbe and Lystra and I want you to fit in with them, so go get circumcised. And if you are like me and you read this, you got to think, what the heck are you doing, Paul? Didn't we just deal with this? Why are you bringing it up again? Didn't you just fight against circumcision? Why are you getting Timothy circumcised? Is Paul a hypocrite here? By the way, you're atheists. They'll go, look at this, hypocrisy in the Bible. They'll point to this and go, this is why we shouldn't trust the Bible. It's inconsistent. Well, the key to understanding Paul's thinking is that for Paul, circumcision didn't mean anything. It was just a cultural practice. It wasn't the basis for salvation. And Paul would do anything to fit in with the Jews in order to share with them the gospel about Jesus, including having Timothy, his partner in ministry, circumcised so that he just fit in. So Paul's motivation here to get Timothy circumcised was evangelistic. He didn't think circumcision was of any use at all to save us, but it might be useful if it helps you ingratiate yourself with others in order to share the gospel with others. So in one instance, when the men of the party of the Pharisees insisted that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul was against circumcision because it was being used to promote a doctrinal error that threatened the very basis of our faith. But in the second instance, Paul was for circumcision because it was useful for evangelism. And the reason why Paul isn't a hypocrite is because the Jerusalem Council's decision was definitive. It was final. It was a decision that we didn't need to go back on. You're saved by grace alone. The Jerusalem Council was a pivotal moment in the life of the church. It marked an end to this debate over including Gentiles in the church, and it was a definitive victory for the salvation of Christ alone. And the Jerusalem Council is helpful to us today because it reminds us that our salvation and our unity is not based on enjoying a weekend away and staying in a really nice hotel, however nice that is. Our unity is not based on our shared affinities. Our unity is not based on our cultural heritage. Our unity is not based on any religious practice that we do together. But rather, our salvation and our unity are rooted only in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we need to be vigilant that we make sure that we add nothing to Christ. Because it's only by Christ that we're saved. And he's the one who unites us. As we consider and commit ourselves to these truths, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the unity that we share in the saving message of Jesus. We pray that we would never add anything to Christ, because to do so would undermine our faith. May we always appeal to the grace found in our Lord and our Savior Jesus. And so, Lord, we do turn to you, some of us legalists, all of us sinners, and we trust in Christ alone for salvation. Amen. In a few moments, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper together, which is an ordinance that communicates both the truth of the gospel and our unity with one another.